If you brought your Bibles, and I hope that you have, turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4. I want to begin there this morning. I'll give you just a moment to find it back there in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll read the first 11 verses, and then we'll go to the Lord together in a word of prayer. And I'd ask that you would just continue to pray for our service this morning. Pray for me that I'd preach God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 4, first verse says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army of the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there had not been such a thing here heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight.' And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain." Let's stop right there this morning. Will you pray with me? Let's go to the Lord together in a word of prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just humbly come before you one more time here this morning, thanking you for the good day, for the many blessings, thanking you for the opportunity you've given us to gather here this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would just move in our midst in a mighty way one more time here this morning. God, you know our hearts, you know our needs, you know where we stand, you know the things that we're dealing with. God, you know the battles that we're facing. Lord, there is nothing that is hidden from you. So God, I'm asking, Lord, that you'd meet every need, that you'd comfort your people this morning. God, that you'd draw us near to you, that you'd encourage us, Lord. Lord, that you might strengthen us so we can go out and serve you. And God, if there's anything that any of us have let into our hearts or our lives that does not please you and does not bring you glory, if there's anything there that hinders
our worship, hinders our fellowship with you, hinders our walk, our relationship. God, my prayer this morning is that we would get it out of the way, that we would repent of it, we'd turn away from it, turn back to you before it's too late. So, Lord, I'm asking, have your way and your will in a mighty way this morning. Lord, my heart's desire is everyone to know when they leave here that they've heard from you. God, help me get out of the way. Clear my mind of everything but your message. Put on my lips the very words you'd have me to speak here this morning. Anoint me from on high, and I'll be sure and give you every bit of the glory for it, because we love you, we worship you, we praise your holy name. I ask it all in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen. Now, excuse me. I think there's a few things that's important to understand here as we get started. First of all, and I think I mentioned this last week, but it's of the utmost importance that we understand the Old Testament, that we understand the importance of it, how relative it is to us today. I think, you know, there's some groups that just, you know, don't even use the Old Testament hardly. And that's a shame. And they're missing out on a lot of God's word when they do that. And so the thing that always stands out to me about the Old Testament, and we try to divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament, right? And you have people saying things like, well, that was different, and you got saved a different way then than what you do now, and so on and so forth. And none of that, that's not quite right. The truth is it all fits together perfectly. And, you know, the thing about the Old Testament is it's full of these stories, these things that have happened, these historical accounts and such. In the nation of Israel is the focus of it. But anyways, what I was going to say is, well, all right, let me tell you a quick story. Whenever I got saved and answered my call to preach, I would recommend everybody get saved as soon as God deals with your heart and submit and surrender to God's call as soon as you're aware of that call. And with me, it was a pretty scary thing. I was not raised in church. I just wasn't raised in church. That's just all there is to it. I did not have really a biblical background as far as knowledge goes of the Bible. I honestly did not. Most of the stuff in the Bible, I just didn't know. I just had never heard it before. And so anyways, the only things I was familiar with is the things that you know, are titillating, that grab your attention, you know, fascinating, things having to do with end times and stuff like that. But anyways, here's one thing I was really worried about. My pastor, and I mentioned this last week, I thought he was just the best preacher ever. And, you know, whenever I knew God was calling me to preach, I just, you know, I'd hope that one day I could preach like he did. And then one of the things that bothered me, worried me a lot. You know, I've heard so many preachers get and testify that they were worried God would never give them another message. And that's just not ever been the case with me. But here's what I was worried about. Every time whenever he would preach, of course, he was an older gentleman, and he'd lived a lot of life, and he had a lot of stories to tell. And every sermon he preached, he had a story to go along with it, to illustrate it. He'd done a good job at it. And I thought, I'm 27. I had not lived that much life. And I can tell you all my stories in a week or two, you know. I'm not going to be a very good preacher. That's exactly what I thought. And then God opened my eyes and showed me that I was worried about something I didn't need to worry about. The New Testament is full of, simple way to remember this. For every spiritual truth right, that pertains to us and our walk with God and what is going on in the spiritual realm in our lives right now, there is a physical example or representation of that in the Old Testament. Types and shadows. And there's something important here I'm going to get to in just a minute. Nation of Israel, I mean, obviously you can see how they would, you know, in a lot of ways, us, we make the same mistakes that they do and the things that they go through. And so, you know, as Jennifer has been teaching through the book of Judges, right, or Joshua and starting Judges, and I think he's been talking about this morning, how that, you know, how that Israel would, they'd turn to God and then things would get good and then they'd go back to live in the way they did before. They'd go back into the world, right, serving the idols and things like that, and then, you know, it wouldn't go well for them, and then they would turn back to God, right? We see that pattern over and over, and if we just be honest, right, that same pattern persists in us. And so that's a lot of what you see here. And during this time period in Israel's history, the Philistines, right? That was some of their number one enemies. And they were always, at this point, they were fighting back and forth with them. And that's what had happened here. You know, as we look at the period of the judges where they're ruled by a judge, that is coming to an end. And this is a transition period. And Samuel is kind of this transitionary leader in this time, right? Because he is he's prophet, judge, and high priest, sort of takes that role during this time period. And so anyways, God has has called him, and it's interesting. His life is an interesting story. You can start at 1 Samuel, and if you're looking for somewhere to read this afternoon, that's a good place to do it. You can start at 1 Samuel, where Samuel's mother, Hannah, she is barren, and she is crying out to the Lord, right, just desiring for God to give her a child. And she promises to dedicate that child to the Lord, to give him back to God, you know. And we see that. We see that in chapter 1, and that's, what a wonderful example and illustration that we have there, right, of giving our children to the Lord. And so anyways, and so you see that happen there starting in chapter 1. And so you see part of her giving Samuel to the Lord is when he becomes of a certain age, she takes him there to the temple, and literally he lives there with Eli, you know, from that point on for the rest of Eli's life. And so we've got an interesting, right, in chapter 2 and then chapter 3, right, and we see God calling Samuel, right? There's an audible, he calls him with an audible voice. And so anyways, that's all extremely interesting, extremely fascinating. And so we see all that taking place, and then chapter 4 begins with just standard telling us, look, this is another time. They're lined up for battle. They're lined up to fight, and the two sides are warring, and it's not going well. Now, some of the things I kind of skipped over, I guess, in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is one of the reasons that God is transitioning the leadership of Israel is Eli's two boys, who would have took over next, they weren't very good. I don't know how else to say that. They were not godly men at all. I don't want to get, you can just read chapter 3 and see. I don't want to go too graphic, but you know, the priests were, whenever the people would bring a sacrifice, the priests got to keep a little bit of that. That was what they ate. That's what they lived on. But they weren't supposed to just be cutting out the prime rib and taking the best portion or whatever. Matter of fact, it describes exactly how they're supposed to do it. They're supposed to just have this hook that they stuck in the pot and hooked a piece of meat and whatever come out. That's just what it was. That was their portion. That's how they were supposed to do it. But these boys wasn't working that way, right? And they weren't living. Uh, they were they just weren't living the way God wanted them to, right? They were doing inappropriate things with some of the women that were coming there, right? We see them, actually, that's the same kind of practices that was going on in the pagan temples and part of the pagan worship of Baal and stuff that was going on around them. And we see them emulating, we see them copying some of those same behaviors, right? And God has already, through Samuel, already actually has pronounced judgment on Eli because Eli knew these things and he just let it happen. God wasn't going to be mocked that way. You need to know what kind of boys. I found something interesting when I was looking at this. Is Hophni, or Hophni, or however you say his name. It means tadpole, so I'll probably call him Tadpole from now on. But anyways, Tadpole and his brother, they weren't no account. Anyways, they line up for battle. And they go out to fight. And Israel gets whooped pretty good. 4,000 men killed. That's not a good day. That's not a good battle at all. They got a little bit of a mess on their hands there, you know. You think about that for a minute. It's going to take a while to take care of the dead. They ain't no telling how many wounded. And you take losses like that, it don't take very long, and you ain't got no army. Philistines are fairly ferocious warriors, fighting force. They've got superior weaponry, right? They had iron chariots and things like that. And so anyways, they were a seagoing people, so they had access probably to better trade and trade routes and stuff than what the Hebrews did, the Israelites did. And so anyways, the elders of Israel get together and they say, what in the world? What's wrong? Why did this happen? Does not those same things go through your mind when tragedy comes to you in your house too? You start going, what happened? What went wrong? Has God forsaken me? Have we done something? Did we not do something that we should have done? So they say, I know. I know where we messed up. The ark of the covenant of the Lord. We didn't take it with us to battle. That's what it was. We forgot it. We didn't think about it. I mean, that's what we'd done before. We took it with us and we'd gotten the victory. We didn't take it with us. What the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was, is it was this box. I don't remember the measurements off the top of my head, but, you know, think about this box. It's gold-plated. Inside this box is the Ten Commandments, some manna from their time in the wilderness, Aaron's rod. Help me out. I feel like there's one more thing, a fourth thing in there. What, Jennifer? That's right, the cup, the chalice. Okay. That is what was inside this box. Had a fancy lid on it. On top of this lid, it's what's referred to as the mercy seat. And two cherubim on either side. The mercy seat was where God would dwell when he was with Israel. It represented, it was an earthly representation of his throne in heaven. Later, whenever we see the temple and it in the temple, or whenever they were using it like they were supposed to and setting up the tabernacle, it was in the tabernacle. It was actually only in the innermost room in the Holy of Holies, and only one person had access to it to go to it once a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement, and that was to take a little bit of the blood from the offering that was made that day for the sins of the people for Israel, and it was sprinkled on there, and there was a whole thing that you know, God had prescribed that they would go through. And so anyways, that was the thing that when you read in the New Testament, whenever Christ was crucified, right, and whenever he died, in the curtain is torn open, right? That was torn open, given access to the Holy of Holies, showing that now the way to God was open and everyone had access to him. Maybe some other things revealed there too. But anyways, that is what this thing represents. See, it represented the presence of God with the people of Israel, with the nation of Israel. There was a certain way. They weren't supposed to look inside of it. We see a little bit later that happening, and God struck some people dead. Wasn't nobody supposed to carry it except for certain ones of the priest. They had a certain way they were supposed to carry it. I mean, God was pretty serious about this thing. And the elders of Israel said, that's what we're missing. That's what we need. So they send for it. They send by Shiloh is where the tabernacle and where Eli and all of that stuff was being kept at that time. And they said that surely if we've got we got this Ark of the Covenant here, that will give us victory on the battlefield. So they sent for it. And when it got there, they were excited. They shouted with excitement. The ground shook, right? Put fear into the Philistines. And the Philistines was like, oh my goodness, what in the world has got them so excited and wound up? And then when they realized what it was, they knew the stories of, right, when God had went with them and the things that God had done, the plagues on the Egyptians and the parting of the Jordan River and the parting of the Red Sea and the victories that God had given them over the centuries leading up to that. And they were scared. And that's why in verse 7, you know, where their leaders rile them. Maybe it's not verse 7, but anyways, where it says, quit ye like men. Yeah, verse 9. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines. He's saying, hey, get a hold of yourselves and act like men. So battle ensues. This time, 30,000 Israelite foot soldiers, Hebrew fighting men, die, including Eli's two sons and the Philistines take the Ark of God. Now, there's a fundamental flaw in their logic, maybe more than one, but first of all, Israel does a lot of stupid things because they think, oh, God won't ever let this happen, right? You go to Jeremiah chapter 6. And they would do all kinds of stuff that they hadn't ought to do. And then they would stand there and they would shout, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They didn't think that God would ever allow anything to happen in Jerusalem or the temple to be taken down. Right? That God would protect his name and his image, his reputation, no matter what. And they were wrong. And the main thing here in this, the flaw in their logic, was they looked at that Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm. They thought that because they had that Ark with them, that it guaranteed their victory. In reality, right? Here's what I need to get at this morning. In reality, that Ark, it was no substitute for what they actually needed. They actually needed the presence of God.
I think verse 3 really illustrates the heart of this, right? Whenever they say in verse 3, there, the last of verse 3, when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of their enemies. They said, whenever the ark gets here, it will save us out of the hand of our enemies. That reveals their thoughts, their logic right there. Listen to me. Religious things and religious objects and religious activities and religious rituals are no substitute for the presence of God in your life and in my life and in the church's life. They believed that this relic would save them. I mean, don't get me wrong, the ark was absolutely special. It was a special piece of furniture, and at times, right, the Shekinah glory of God had rested upon it, but the ark itself was not enough. And at the time of the battle, Israel was, spiritually, they were in a terrible position. And Eli's two wicked sons, right, they were the priests of the house of God that brought it down there. And these two men had very little, if any, relationship whatsoever with God. But yet they thought because they had this religious thing, the ark would take the place of the presence of God, because they had confused the symbol of His presence with His actual presence. There are people all across the world that worship religious things and value them over true, authentic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to get just super real with you for here, just for just a minute. If someone that had been brought up or was from Catholicism come into one of our church services, visited our church, probably some of their first thoughts would be, where are the candles at? Where is the fancy clerical garments? And I shouldn't use fancy. I'm not meaning to denigrate or anything like that. But the special robe and things like that that they would wear. Where is the chalice? And do you want to know the truth? Probably that person, especially if they were lifelong, had a long history in a religious movement like that, would probably have a hard time worshiping. And let's just set aside for a minute your thoughts on salvation and things like that for just a second. Somebody that is coming from that kind of a background, and they walk in, and the things that they associate with their worship are not there, these symbols. I'm telling you, it might be a problem for them. Might have trouble. Because we have the same tendency and the same nature that they did. And our tendency and our nature is to mistake the presence of religious objects, symbols, for the presence of God. Not the same thing. Church, it ain't the same thing. If the Spirit of God does not dwell among us when we worship, right? Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'll be in the midst.
if his presence is not there, would you notice? Would you notice? Would it even slow you down? All right. My purpose is not to meddle, and I'm not suggesting that we do any of these things I'm going to mention. My purpose is if you got a sacred cow, to get it out there and let's slaughter that thing. Let's kill that old cow and move on, all right? Let me ask you some questions. Now, I'm going to start out with, we all have our preferences. I got mine, you got yours. My question is not whether or not you got a preference. My questions are, if you don't have your preference, would you still be able to worship God? Let me give you some examples. What if you walked in and there was no cross anywhere? It's a symbol, and I love what it represents. And I couldn't imagine coming in and taking it down. But can you worship without it? Or you got to have it? What if you walked in? I'm careful how I say this, because I started to say no pulpit, but I know the movement is going on. And what if the pulpit wasn't sitting there in the middle? I love that the pulpit is right there in the middle, and I'll tell you why. I love it because what it represents. Churches for years, and there's still some church movements, you'll notice if you go into, the pulpit is off to the side. Historically, that's where the pulpit has been in the church. And starting with the Reformation, there was a movement that the reading and preaching of the Word of God is the center of the worship service, and they moved the pulpit to the middle, to the center focus, in order to symbolize that and bring attention to that. And I absolutely love that. That's what I'm all about. That's what God's called me to do. But if it wasn't that way, what if you went into a church and there wasn't an altar up there? Now, me, in my own personal conviction, you've been around very long, you know this, I can't hardly imagine having a service and not having some sort of an altar call. But you know, the church hasn't always done that. I haven't. And my question to you this morning is not whether or not we should have an altar up here. I like what it represents and kind of think we should. But I'm saying, if you walked in and there wasn't one, I've had this problem with churches in my own heart. You walked in and there wasn't one, could you still worship God in spirit and truth? What about, don't crucify me? What about if the music wasn't your style? Your preference. I'm not talking about anything ungodly. I heard a story. I was listening to a preacher preach the other day, and he'd mentioned going into the church that his grandfather, and it just broke his heart. And he let him have a piece of his ear after, or his mind afterwards. His grandfather had started that church. But anyways, whenever it come time for the closing prayer and the kind of the closing, I don't think they done an altar music, but closing music, they played an Elton John song. Yeah. My goodness. I'm not talking about anything like that. Right? I mean, when it comes to let's just use the correct terminology. When it comes to sacred music, I mean, the real question is God in it? Is the Spirit of God in it and anointed? Man, if you're thinking about it in terms of old and new, you ain't thinking about it quite right, right? You're saying that God is no longer using anybody and inspiring anybody and anointing anybody to write or sing any new songs. I mean, don't be silly. Don't be foolish that way. We all got our preferences and stuff like that. But I'm just asking you, right? Are any of these things where you would say, I can't worship? I just can't worship when it's like that. I'm not talking ungodly stuff. And don't leave here going, well, preacher's changing everything. I'm not saying any of that. I've always been a proponent of ministering to whoever God sends your way. Right? God's blessed us right now very much so, very talented musically, and that's the lane God's got us in, and that's fantastic. But I'm asking, man, that one's been a rough one for me a lot of times at a lot of different places. I can't worship for that old cow moving. What if the preacher don't have the preaching style that you prefer? But you walk out saying, oh, I just don't get anything from that. Let me say this about music real quick. Actually, music is very interesting. There's a lot. You ever notice the change in the way we sing and worship? Used to, our songs were pretty much singing about God. Now, they're singing to God. And I'm not saying right or wrong either way here. I'm just saying, think about it. There's a lot of psychology. It says a lot more about us than it does, and where we're at as a people, than it does anything else. About the preacher and the preaching. You ever walked out and said, I just can't get nothing out of that? Who does that say more about? I'm saying, if we're not careful, don't mistake anything that I'm saying or put words in my mouth that I'm saying something I ain't, because I ain't. Because if I thought if we was doing anything here that we hadn't ought to be doing or that we could do better or God wants done in a different way, I guarantee you that's how we'd be doing it. I'm just saying. Do not mistake the religious things for the presence of God. Because let me tell you how it ought to be. It ought to be that when we gather together to worship God in spirit and in truth, God has promised us in His Word that He'd show up. And listen to me. When God shows up and begins to minister to His people, you ought to notice it. If you don't, you need to be checking something. Look, I've said this so many times, and I absolutely mean it. Whenever somebody lost walks in those doors, right, and they come in. Now, don't get me wrong. They are absolutely welcome. And listen to me, church. We ain't doing what we ought to do if we don't do everything to make sure that they know that they are welcome. In other words, that we want them here, because we absolutely do want them here because God wants them here, right? Because God said that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? And we are here, right? We are worshiping God in spirit and truth, and the Word is going forward. We're looking to see souls added to the kingdom of God, right? So we absolutely want them here, and they should know that they're welcome. But if the Spirit of God is moving and doing what He does, convicting our hearts, that ought to be comfortable. I mean, that's just the truth. I remember when I come in. All right, I told you, 27 I got saved. Remember, I come in, and where I sat was about where Susie's at right now. And on Friday night of that revival, I'm standing there, and the altar call is being given. And listen, I was not comfortable in the least little bit. And I come to the point that I had to make a move. I was either going to have to go this way or that way. But I could not stand it any longer. Listen to me. When the Spirit of God is here and moving, right, and we're doing what we ought to do, I firmly believe this, that we serve a powerful, mighty God that is still able, right, to move in mighty ways, right? We read about, we hear the stories about times where God moved in the past and in the presence of God and the power of God, right? You even hear stories about the Shekinah glory of God and things like that. Listen, He's not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He tells us in Malachi He changed not, right? I firmly believe, right, that people going by, right out there on the road, in the parking lot, whatever, ought to know that there is something different happening here, because I'll just be perfectly honest with you, right? If it ain't any different, if there's not anything different going on here, right? Why in the world would they even come, right? Satan has got them so busy and so many other things wrapped up, right? And listen to me. They might not understand what it is. They don't expect them to understand what it is. But they ought to feel like there's something different happening there. Don't know what it is. Can't put my finger on it. Why? Why is the church today powerless? Why is the church today dead or seemingly dead? Why is it that the church is not having the impact in the lives of its people? I started to say the community and the lives around them, but in the lives of its own people. Because we've done the same thing. We're guilty of having our religious things that we cannot worship without. We're guilty of putting our own preferences above God's. We're guilty of confusing the symbols and the routines with the actual presence of God. Let me throw one last thing at you as Jennifer comes for a song of invitation. I almost did this once. I guess I probably can't do it now that I'm telling you. This is right after Mike started coming to church here. I almost got with Mike before church. And it went with the sermon I was preaching that day. And flipped the complete order of the service. Start with an altar of prayer, preaching, then singing. Just flip it. Now, don't tell me, between you and God, how would you have handled that? How would you have reacted to that? We are guilty of confusing the things of God, the symbols of God, with the actual presence of God. And those things are no substitute for the presence of God. Will you stand to your feet? I want to open the altar and I want to give you an opportunity to come. Spirit of God dealing with you this morning. You just come right on. Maybe God's been dealing with your heart and there's some things you need to take care of there. Maybe God's brought to your attention your own sacred cow this morning. Time to kill that thing. Listen to me. Those are all things that get in the way of your walk with God.
hinder your relationship with Him. I'm begging you this morning, there ain't nothing worth it. Ain't nothing worth it. So if you've got a need, if you've got a burden, Spirit of God dealing with you, you just come on.